Romans 8. And we're going to try to tackle verses 18 through 28 this morning. Well, we've been going through Romans. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation. And salvation starts with sin. We all fall short of God's glory. We've all sinned. We've all broken His commands. But God loved us so much, He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And so He provided a different way that we could be right with Him. Justification. That if we put our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, that all of our sins can be washed away. We can be justified. God makes it just as if I'd never sinned. And so He declares us not guilty, gives us His righteousness. But that's not the only thing that happens. The moment we get saved, we're declared righteous. But the moment we get saved, He begins to work in our life to change us, to make us more like Jesus, to make us more like Him. And that's the second part of salvation, which is our sanctification. The moment we get saved, we're justified. We are freed from the penalty of sin. He begins to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. So we're freed from the power, being freed from the power of sin. But we get to the third aspect, which Paul has been hinting at up to this point, and now begins in verse 18, which is our glorification, our freedom from the presence of sin. You know, Paul has been hinting that sanctification isn't the end of our salvation. In chapter 8, verse 11, he talked about how the Holy Spirit gives us a new body. In verse 17 of chapter 8, he explained that we are joint heirs with Jesus who will be glorified. He says, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. So Paul, now in verse 18, he's going to launch into that glorification, that glory that shall be revealed in us, the final aspect of our salvation. Now, this prospect of glory, as I read just a second ago, was preceded by a promise of what? Suffering in this life. Not exactly exciting news. In fact, most of us would think, well, can we get to the good part now? But see, it's in light of this present suffering that Paul introduces to us the doctrine of glorification. Why does he do that? Well, because pressing on during the season of now is fully worth it when we consider what's coming. So, verse 18, let's read chapter 8 of Romans. He says, for I reckon, Paul was from Florida, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul the Apostle is someone who understood both glory and understood sufferings. Paul is the one who declared in 2 Corinthians, I want to say chapter 12, where he said, I knew a man in the Lord who died and went to the third heaven and saw things, he says, it would be a crime to try to explain to you in human language. It would be unlawful, he says. I'd be committing a crime if I tried to give you the details in human language. It wouldn't do it justice. Many scholars believe that Paul's referring to himself. And the idea is he saw all the wonders of what glory is going to be like, and as a result, he had that in his mind. But Paul also understood sufferings. Paul had been beaten by the Jews many times. He'd been left for dead in Iconium after being stoned. He had been floating in the ocean for a day and a half due to shipwreck. He'd experienced perils, he says, of my countrymen, perils among the pagans, perils in the city, perils in the hills. Everywhere he went, he found sufferings were awaiting him. Now it's in light of that that he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. You know, the word there, reckon, means to arrive at a conclusion after careful consideration. Paul had a lot of reasons to come to a different conclusion. But he arrived at this conclusion after thinking about it, that the sufferings of this present time, or more literally in the Greek, our season of now, that the season of now, the sufferings of the season of now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Now, this wasn't a one-time decision that Paul made. The word reckons in the present tense, which means it's a regular thing that he reckoned. He regularly reckoned. And whenever Paul was faced with suffering and he wondered if it was worth it to go on, he would come to this conclusion, it's worth it. And then we look at that and we just think, oh, that's Paul the Apostle. But Paul wasn't inhuman. He struggled. He wasn't the next superhero in the next Marvel movie. He was human. He struggled. He had real battles. There's times in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 he said that he despaired of life. He just wanted to die. Things were so bad that him and his team were going through such a difficult time. David is someone else who echoed similar thoughts. In his songs, sometimes, you know, I read them and I think you want to step away a little bit because you're waiting for lightning to strike, David. He would often paint this bleak picture of his situation, and he'd cry out, "How long, God, till you rescue me? How long, God, till you'll hear my prayer?" Listen, it's okay to feel that way. Just don't stay there. Just don't stay there. Paul felt that way. David felt that way. I'm sure you've felt that way before. I've felt that way. But don't stay there, because the season of now can't shake a stick at the season of forever. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Where they're worthy, it's a market term. It means to be of comparable weight or comparable value. When you were to purchase something, they'd put the weight of what it was worth on there, and then you'd have to weigh out the money until the scales were even. If you take our season of now and its sufferings, and you put it on one side of the scale, as soon as you place glory there, that thing just goes shooting up. They're not comparable. They don't match. And what doesn't match? What's the glory that shall be revealed in us or unveiled in us or into us, literally? Something amazing that God has prepared. Something that all of creation anxiously awaits. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, King James says, but it should be the creation. Everything that God's made. It waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. So all of creation has this earnest expectation. It's a very picturesque word. It means to turn your attention away from all other objects in eager anticipation of what's coming. It literally means to crane your neck and get on your tippy toes so you can look for what you know is on the way. That's what all creation is straining and craning to see, and it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The word there to wait for, it means to look forward to eagerly, but with the sense of holding or waiting it out, holding on or waiting it out during a difficult time. All of creation, which is, we can see it, we look out, you can tell every time there's an earthquake, every time, I mean, the very nature, the plates of our planet are just, you know, they're groaning and aching against each other, you know, longing for a time when things will be fixed and things will be better. It's holding on for the manifestation or the unveiling of the sons of God. That's us. So what is being unveiled into us? What is God placing into us that will be unveiled to the world that will change everything? Well, it's our perfected state. Let me read a few verses to you. 1 John 3, verse 2, if you're taking notes, says this. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Listen, someday we're going to get our new bodies, and I mean, it's going to be awesome. And that's not it, but it mentions that our new bodies come along with his return. So the idea, the whole earth is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're our unveiling. But the cool part is that our unveiling is accompanied by his unveiling as well. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. That was 1 John 3:2. This is Colossians chapter 3, a few books to the left. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, or since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When we come to Christ, our life is now kept in that special place of protection with him, until that day when he returns. Verse 4, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Our glory will be coming with his glory, our glorified body with his return. As bad as your season of now might be, think of something 1,000 times worse. But then flip it around completely, 100%. That's how good our glorification will be. That's how good it's going to be to shed this thing. Now we read it, says we're not looking to be unclothed. It's not that we just want to get out of this thing. I want to get into the new model. And as I get older and my hair gets more gray, I want the new model even more. And guess what? All of creation is hanging in there because it knows this amazing thing is coming. How does it know that? Well, see, God implanted into everything he made the realization that things are not now like they're supposed to be. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For it says, the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. God subjected creation to vanity. This is why they have this hope. Now, what's vanity? Well, two words are used to describe vanity: futility and emptiness. Now, futility is a word that we don't like to think about, because futility describes something that can't measure up to that which it was intended to measure up to. Yeah, I mean, you ever had that experience? You have this goal, and, you know, like diet, right? You know, you're going to lose 20 pounds by this time, and what happens? It's futile. No, I'm just kidding. It's not futile. But you feel that way at times. You feel, it's an unreachable goal. I'll never make it. What a great description for our world. We all know life should be better. Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, we all know that the way things are now, it's messed up. We know life should be better, and that we should be better. And we strive for something better, but whatever angle you come from, we always come up far short. See, God's perfect creation broke when man fell, and every effort to fix it on our own falls short. Every effort. Futile. Well, the second word it's to describe vanity is empty. Empty describes something that is missing. Solomon, the most wise man in the world, he said, these six things God hates, yea, these seven things are an abomination unto the Lord. I think you should have added one more to the list. And it's when you fill your cereal bowl with Fruit Loops, but you go to the fridge and the milk is empty. There is no greater evil than that. Okay? I will cry out in anguish from the laundry room where our fridge is. No! You know, because it's already in the bowl and it's just empty. It describes something that is missing. And no matter how good life can be in this fallen state, something will always be missing. Something that can only be filled with a relationship with God. Now, we didn't ask for this. It says that the creation was made subject to this futility, this emptiness, but it was not willingly. You know, we wanted freedom to do whatever we please, but sin doesn't work that way. We do what we please and it's pleasurable, but it brings along with it shame, emptiness, and the sense of futility. See, God didn't create the world that way. But he allowed these horrible things, these horrible effects of sin to stay. Why? Well, this empty awareness, it causes us to confront the reality that nothing else will satisfy but him. This is why preachers sometimes say there's a God-shaped hole in every person's heart, you know, inside of every human being. And we try to fill other things in there, but the only thing that will fit is who? Jesus, right? That's the only thing that fits. We often try to fill it with other things, but the futility of that effort is intended to drive us to God when we don't find satisfaction. And thus it says that God, by reason of him, God, he subjected us to hope. He put vanity there so that we would look to hope, you know? And thus vanity then and hope work together to get us to quit striving to fix things on our own, but rather to trust him and to look forward to the day when Jesus comes back to restore all things. This is why Titus calls his return the blessed hope of the church, because that's when we get glorified and shed this mess. But you know what? Not only is Jesus the blessed hope of the church, but he's the only hope for the world. Do you know that? He's the only hope for our planet. You know, our world, it's not trending towards submission. It's not trending towards better. The hope and change we were promised hasn't worked out well. We're more divided than we've ever been. And 90% of the yokels who are up there right now aren't going to make it any better. The world is trending towards rebellion. And this will culminate in the final battle. When Jesus removes his church, the world will finally have a shot to set up a utopia that's free from God. They will bring their man. They will say, we've got our man. We don't need your man, God. We don't need Jesus Christ. We have our man. And they're going to present their man. And they're going to rally behind their man. And the impression that many would give us is that that man will work really well for 3.5 years. And then things will go south for another 3.5 years. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that as the world rallies behind that man for a utopia without God, that it will immediately begin to fail as the world breaks into the largest global conflict ever seen. The second seal that's opened at the very beginning of the tribulation is war. And in that, as a culmination of that war, 1/4 of the world's population will be dead as a result. That is the best that we can do without Jesus. That's the best that we can do on our own with our man, the person that we're all going to look to, that we're going to say, you save us, you be our savior, you be our hero. I'm afraid the church has bought it hook, line, and sinker. It seems election's now more about cults of personality than it has anything to do with righteousness. And I'm baffled when I see Christians get behind it. I don't even know what to think. I don't know what to say. I never want to be confused because from the pulpit a lot, I talk about my disillusionment with our government. Listen, we need to vote, okay? I have never missed an election. I never will miss an election because the freedom that we have that other countries don't have was bought dearly with blood. If you are not registered to vote, if you don't vote regularly, you need to, okay? You need to. That is something you need to do. I understand. It gets harder and harder every year for me to bubble in anybody's name. I get it. I totally get it. But I don't want to be misunderstood. But here's the other extreme of that. Is that if you think one of those names that you bubble in is going to rescue our country, then you have missed the point. You have missed the point. And if you think a party is going to save us, I'm amazed at how many Christians still try to tie their boat to any party. We are trending towards rebellion, not submission. And there's no party right now that's in submission to God. When I go to bed at night, I want to be able to tell my kids that I bubbled in a name that had character, that had dignity, that was someone that I would want them to grow up like someday. And that's how I've been voting for the last 8 years. I've changed it. I said, I don't want to go to bed voting for the lesser of three evils or 12 evils or whatever it might be. I want to go to bed with conscience in my heart knowing I honored the Lord. I voted for someone that I thought was a person of character and someone that I want my children to grow up to be like someday. Because things aren't going to change if we do otherwise. We're not going to make America great again until Jesus comes back. I'm just telling you. You're just not. Because in Matthew 24:22, Jesus said, if I didn't come back, there would be no flesh left. That's the best we do. That's the best that we accomplish. Do you see now that Jesus is the only hope for the world? It's the only hope for the world. Verse 21. Creation aches for it. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation knows it's rotting and decaying. For some reason, we're the only ones that keep fighting and propping up our rotten decay. And we put them our rotten decay on signs and say, look how nice our rotten decay is. Creation knows it's dying. And it's looking forward to that day when it shall be delivered from the bondage of that rotten decay, the corruption, into the glorious liberty, or literally the liberty of our glorification, the glorification of the children of God. See, that's what creation's waiting for. When Jesus returns, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to release creation from the rotten decay that was brought about by our sin and the fall. Can you imagine a world with no more earthquakes? No more tsunamis, no more catastrophes, no more bombs, no more cancer, no more death from sickness. Can you imagine a world like that? And isn't there something inside of you that aches for it? I long for a day when I don't have to do another funeral. I don't have to turn on the news and turn it right back off because I just can't watch it. My heart aches for that day. Does yours? Because you're not alone. The ache is all around us. Verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. It groans at the ideas of labor. And we know this is a fact. The word know there, it means it's in the perfect tense. This is a factual truth. We can see it even more in our day than Paul could in his because the world is crumbling. It's dying. The idea of the child is coming, but the waiting period is painful. So all of creation groans in unison, longing for the return of Jesus and our subsequent glorification. And our aching joins with this aching, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that time we get our inheritance, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. See, unlike creation, the rest of creation, we have a taste of this coming kingdom because God's Spirit already lives inside of us, overcoming the power of sin, changing us. We have a taste of it, don't we? So we've already got that in our mouth. We've already got that in our understanding, and yet we still groan. Shouldn't God's presence in our lives be enough to make us happy in this life? You know, I sit down sometimes and I go, what is your problem, Will? You have a great marriage. You have amazing kids. God has set you free from so many areas that sin had held you in its grip. You have a great life. Why are you still sad? I see my own failures, even though they aren't near as bad as they were before. I see people in pain from their own sin. I see God mocked in my inability to stop it. I ache for Jesus to come back. I ache to experience my perfected state, to see my Savior face to face and not dimly like now. Don't you? Don't you ache for that? And if not, then what do you think this world can offer you in comparison that could compare to that? So often we throw in the towel because we measure our season of now against a season of yesterday or a season of what could be. We long for things to get better this side of heaven, but do you realize that God didn't promise that? In fact, He promised the opposite, that things would trend worse. You know, He didn't promise better health. He didn't promise more wealth. He didn't promise a better government. He didn't promise to make America great. I must learn to measure the season of now, my season of now, against not a season of yesterday that was really good, or even a season of what could be in the future, but against the eternal season, because that's the only way I'm going to persevere in hope. It's the only way, because that's what keeps me going every day. That's what keeps me putting one foot in front of the other, because I know in the end I win. Not here necessarily, but when I'm there. I don't place my hope in the promise that things will get better for me in this life because that leads to disillusionment and disappointment. And here's the kicker. If all you are is focused on your frustration that things aren't getting better in your season of now, then guess what? You'll also miss out on all the joy, the peace, and the love that God promises you at all times, no matter what your season of now looks like. Verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope. Saved from what? The word there, saved, means to rescue from danger. It's that danger of giving up, that danger of disillusionment. It's that danger of discouragement, that danger of disappointment. All of those things, those dangers that we experience, we are rescued through hope. And our hope is not like the hope that we have in Florida, that it will not be too humid today, because that hope often fails. But this word for hope, it means a confident expectation. That which is absolutely sure to happen, but hasn't come to pass yet. It hasn't happened yet, but we know it's going to happen. That confidence, we are rescued from the danger of disillusionment and disappointment and throwing in the towel because we rest in that. See, but what hope that is seen, it's not hope. If you actually see it, well then, what do you hope for? For what does man sees? Why does he hope for it? But if a man hopes for that which he does not see, if his confidence is that not which he can see, but what he can't see, but what God has promised, because we know it's coming, then do we with patience or endurance wait for it. And it's that same word that creation is hanging on, eagerly hanging on, waiting for that day. We do the same thing. We eagerly hang on. We hold fast because we know that day's coming. Just like creation hangs in there because of the awesome future that's coming, this hope enables us to persevere through our season of now as we eagerly look forward to it. Go back to our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians, or forward, a couple books after Romans, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, in describing all the troubles and difficulties his ministry team went through, he says, we did all this, it's all for your benefit. It's okay. It has an eternal benefit to it. In verse 15 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And for that cause, and everything's going to rebound back to Him. It's all going to abound back to Him. And when we get there, we're all going to look at each other and go, it was worth it. And so for which cause we do not now faint. We don't faint in our season of now. But even though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Paul wasn't trying to make little of your struggle. He's trying to say it's little, though, in comparison to the glory that's coming. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things which we can't see, which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For this is what we know. This is our hope. For we know that if our earthly house of this tent I'm living in right now, the tent that's starting to get holes in it, that needs to be patched, this tent, if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, a permanent residence, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house that's from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tent, this thing do groan, being burdened. How many of you have burdens today? I hear you. I'm burdened, man. This thing is a burden. But our desire isn't just that we shed the burdens, but it's that we are clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Glory. Now, he that has wrought this selfsame thing is God, who has given us the earnest of His Spirit. See, it's His Spirit in us that creates this ache, this yearning for heaven. It creates this ache, this yearning for that immortal body, that immortal life, and the return of Christ that will bring everything back to the way it was supposed to be. Now, during our season of now and our struggle in the season of now, God doesn't just leave us alone. He gives us His Spirit to assist us through our season of now. Verse 26. Likewise, the same Spirit who groans in us and who creates an ache for the return of Christ, who causes us to have less attachment to this world and a greater attachment to the world to come, He helps us, it says. He helps our weaknesses, our infirmities. The word there helps means to lend a hand, to partner with in an activity or effort. He helps us in the areas, the day-by-day struggles that we have. He joins us to carry our load, thereby offsetting our weakness. It is a wonderful partnership with Him. And one of the areas that He helps us the most is in the area of prayer. For it says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. It should be, say this, for we know not the what we should pray for. As we ought means the current need for the moment. So what this is talking about here is that one of the areas we are weak in is that we frequently don't know what to specifically pray for in the season of now, our current need for the moment. Generally, we know what to pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? You know, there's lots of things that we find in His Word that we know are principles and that we pray. But what about situations right now that the Word doesn't cover? We don't know exactly how to pray for some of those situations. I'll have people come through my line and say, Will, pray for me. Pray for me. This situation gets worked out. I don't know if it's God's will for it to get worked out. Maybe working it out might be the worst thing for you. I don't know, but I don't have a word from God that says, hey, John boy over here, he's supposed to get this promotion. Ah, praise the Lord, I'll pray you get the promotion. Maybe that's the worst thing in the world for John boy. See, the Holy Spirit sees us in our struggle with the season of now, and He comes alongside to help in prayer. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. What do we do when we don't know how to pray? Well, the Holy Spirit, He sees us in our struggle, and He comes alongside to help. Now, we participate in that help by continuing to pray, but not necessarily with words. The word there, groanings, it means to groan or sigh as a result of deep concern or stress. You ever been there in prayer? You don't even know what to pray. Like, but in your heart just aches and you groan and you sigh, oh God, please. You know, like that's a prayer request. But it is, it's okay. Because the Holy Spirit takes that and translates it into whatever the will of God is. We'll get to that in a moment. That is our words. Have you ever felt like the aching there that, you know, He creates in us and you feel like words don't do justice to the feeling that you have? You don't know what to say sometimes. You ever had words of worship or adoration that seem to fall short of what your heart wants to express? Or words of request to God that don't seem to communicate clearly what you're longing for and what you're asking, or even how deeply you feel? When you feel that way, it's okay, because that's God's Spirit seeking to find voice through your voice when words fall short. That's okay. Now you might be saying, so what am I supposed to do? Just grunt and groan and say, oh, please God, for 30 minutes? Well, no. There are other things that we can do as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. You might be saying, uh-oh, where's he going? This is the tongues chapter. Yep, that's where we're going. The Bible says that there's one gift that God can give to us that will aid us in our private devotions, our private prayer life. And it is the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. If you ever go to a church and someone says, Elio Shundai, who stole my Hyundai, and then somebody else comes and says, thus saith the Lord, God says, tithe more. You can know that's not God, because that's not how that gift works, okay? All right? This is something that God not speaking to us. If God wants to talk to me, he'll speak in English, a language I can understand. I have a hard enough time with that one. I don't need to hear anything in tongues. When we speak in an unknown tongue, you're speaking unto God, not to men. For no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, unknown things. Verse 4. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. That's why usually in a public setting you're not going to see the gift of tongues a lot. I've never seen it in the 20 years I've ministered in my church. I've seen it in other churches, but not my church or the church I've pastored. Verse 14 and 15, the same chapter. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I'm still going to pray in tongues, but I'm also going to pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit in tongues, but I also sing with the understanding too. So Romans 8 is not limited to that topic, but it is involved in this process too. This is where the gift of tongues becomes a beautiful aid in our private prayer life. When I pray in the Spirit, God's Spirit is praying through me, and my heart becomes unfettered by words, able to communicate exactly what God's will is in the present situation. Romans 8, verse 27. And he that searches the hearts, it's God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, what he wants, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's through us. When we pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit prays in accordance with the Father's will. So the Holy Spirit and the Father, they share the same mindset. So when he prays through me, I am praying in the will of God, even though I don't understand exactly what that is. And that's okay. Because that ache then finds satisfaction with his help. There are times when I'm praying and I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to pray for this person. I begin to pray in the Spirit. And what I find is that my heart finds release with God. Because I'm praying his will, because my heart is yielded to him, even though the words can't express it in a way I can understand. Sometimes when you're worshiping, how great thou art just doesn't seem to cut it, because great just doesn't seem great enough for how great God is. And I'll begin to worship in the Spirit because my heart finds release. And you might say, well, that's weird, Will. No, it's not. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you want to learn more about it, I encourage you to get, I shared a whole Sunday night on the gift of tongues and interpretation and whatnot. And just ask them in the tape room for it. They'll be happy to get it for you. And I think you'll find it's not weird at all, but it can be a great aid in your prayer life. You say, well, how do I get that? Well, it's simple. You just ask. Say, Lord, I want to have help in my prayer life. Would you just give me this gift? I promise you, he doesn't give it to everybody. The Bible's clear about that. But I found that most of the time, if you ask, he'll give it. And it can be a beautiful aid in your personal prayer life and your devotion time. Now you might ask, well, how do I find comfort in prayer when I don't even know what I'm saying to God? Well, verse 28. Not only does the Holy Spirit help us, but God is at work in our season of now. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Again, that word know is in the perfect tense. It's a fact. This is a known fact we can always rely on, that God is working together all things for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There are three beautiful truths that this verse teaches us that enable us to persevere to the very end. Number one, you're never alone, even in your season of now. You're not alone. God is working in you. That's number two. God is using your season of now for good. He's using your season of now for good. And number three, God had a plan for your life from the moment He invited you into this relationship with Him. He knew about your season of now long before it ever arrived, and He already knows how He's going to see you through it. And that brings us great comfort. He's a God who is with us. He is a God who is working for our good, and He's a God who has a plan, and He's going to see us through it. Amen? Amen. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're visiting the church, or maybe you grew up in church, or maybe you're curious and you showed up today, or maybe someone invited you. And you might be saying, yeah, I get that. Everything works together for good. Well, hold on a minute. Frequently I hear people say all things work together for good. But is that really true? There's a lot of evil in the world, and I don't think everything works together for good. What about all the tragedy in the world? What's good about that? See, God's promise isn't that all things are working for good. That's not what He says. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, what it says is that He's taking all these things and He's working them out for the good of those who love Him, the same ones that He has a plan for. You say, well, that's heavy, Will. So you're saying everything might not work out for good? Well, here's the truth, though, the full truth. See, God has a plan for your life, too. He's invited you to it. But to accept the invitation, you can't come on your own terms. You can't continue to just live life your way without Him. You need His righteousness. What do I mean by that? The Bible says that all of us fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of His standard, and that's called sin. We've broken His commandments, and we fall short of His standard. And as a result, we've incurred His wrath. But God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins, the price we deserved, that we might be forgiven and we might be justified and we would have the hope of being glorified someday. If you've never asked God to do that, if you've never repented of your sins, you've said, God, I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to live for You. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I ask You to forgive me on that basis. If you've never done that this morning, I'm going to give you a chance to right now. So with every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you'd like to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, just lift your hand high. Just lift your hand high. I'd like to pray with you. To pray with you to do that. Anybody this morning, before we close today, if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you say, Lord, I want to live for Christ now. I've been living life on my own terms, and I don't want to do that anymore. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I want to be forgiven. Just lift your hand high. Anybody here this morning, before we close? Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You that we have a living hope, Lord, and we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, the worship band's going to come forward. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But as we close out today, it's no coincidence that Paul talks about suffering and glory in Romans 8, right after calling us to mortify the deeds of our body. In Colossians, we read, we're to set our mind on things that are above, so that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. It's in light of that that Paul says in Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Listen, don't give up. Don't stop fighting because it's hard or because it feels like you're not going to make it. The impetus to continue the fight is because one day, guess what? We're going to be completely free. One day, there'll be no need to mortify our flesh anymore. Because we'll be like Him. Amen? As the elements are passed out and we sing this song, Man of Sorrows, I want to encourage you to be reminded of what Christ paid for on the cross. He paid your penalty in full. This is your future. This is what awaits you. And think about that and dwell on that as you sing and thank Him for it.